We all like to know the reason for things. Perhaps because we're naturally inquisitive. Perhaps because we want someone or something to blame for things that we don't like. But we like to know why things happen. Through the ages of men, men everywhere have endeavored to discover the principle upon which history turns. Since the dawn of history, men have tried to figure out what determines history. Philosophers and those who think they're philosophers continually debate what controls history. Is it fate or free will? Is it man or nature, the laws of nature, or some higher being that we don't understand or know? Aristotle and the ancient Greeks were convinced that history moves in cycles, somehow sort of preordained cycles without anyone to do the preordaining, but history moves in cycles, and it's just inevitable what has happened will happen again. Sort of like the planets, orbits, the various orbits around the sun. Thomas Jefferson and many of our founding fathers were convinced that that which really determines history is political. The governing of nations can determine how things turn out in history around the world. The more moral and good a government is, then the better they will affect history in time to come. In the late 1800s, Karl Marx dipped his pen in acid and wrote the Communist Manifesto, and he came up with a new philosophy. At least he thought it was new. He called it dialectical materialism. That's a fancy word for saying that everything is determined by man's desire for this world, by economics. Control economics, and you can control history. Most everybody today is convinced that evolution is the controlling force of the universe. The brilliant minds of our day, brilliant as an ostrich burying his head in sand, are convinced that man is constantly engaged in an upward spiral of self-improvement, socially, mentally, spiritually. He's constantly improving himself. And as he constantly improves himself, he constantly improves society and constantly improves the force of history in the evolution of mankind. Of course, the Word of God gives another revelation. The Word of God teaches us something that no man will ever figure out on his own. It teaches us something that no man will ever submit to unless God Almighty graciously forces him to acknowledge it. And that fact is that God rules the universe. That which determines history is the will of God. That which brings it to pass is the hand of God. Now that's what the book of Joel is all about. Let's turn and look. The hinge upon which all history turns is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ as the sinner's substitute. That is the purpose for which the world was made. That is the hinge upon which history turns. And the hand which works the machinery of time is the hand of God. He who rules the universe is God. God alone rules it, and rules it absolutely. And of course, in these days, to say that God rules is to say in the minds of some that this man's God rules, or that man's God rules, or the other man's God rules. And I heard what is supposed to be a conservative preacher one time talking to Anwar Sadat, who was at that time the head of the nation of Egypt, a Muslim. And this conservative religious leader said, "Of course, when you say Allah, you mean the same thing as we mean when we say God, don't you?" "Oh, yes, yes, it's the same. That's the same." The God who rules the universe is Jehovah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary. The name Joel means Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God, the Lord. Not just any God is God, the Lord. The redeeming, saving God, He is God. Joel's name means the Lord is God. He was the son of Pethuel, and his father's name simply means the open-heartedness of God or the loving kindness and sincerity of God. And that's about all we know about Joel. Let's begin tonight in Joel chapter 1. And I want you to see that the prophet's message is a message not only to the people to whom he spoke in his day, but clearly God's message to you and I in this day. It is God's message to his people in every age and in every day. And that's the case with the whole Word of God. As the book of Hosea showed us the heart of God in redemption, the book of Joel shows us the hand of God ruling the universe to save his people. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." In other words, Joel says, this word that I have from God for you is God's word for you, whoever you are who hear it, whoever you are who read it. We know nothing at all about when Joel prophesied. We know nothing at all about the history of this man or the history of the nation during the time when he gave his prophecy. So those who would tell you now, in order to understand the scriptures, you've got to be acquainted with the historical setting, would have a tough time here. This prophecy is given to us with no dating of any kind in any portion of the prophecy. There's no dating of any kind. We don't have any idea when Joel spoke this word, or what the circumstances were immediately when he spoke the word. And as I was preparing this message and reading the various commentaries, a lot of fellows suppose it was this and suppose it was that. But the Word of God gives us no indication at all. The reason for that is very clear. The Lord God would have us to understand that His Word is His Word for us. And while it is a Word of God that arose from specific circumstances and specific times, it is God's constant, new, living Word for you. So what is written here is written for you, men and women, here at Grace Baptist Church in Danville, Kentucky, just as surely as it was for the children of Judah when Joel lived. The theme of the book is the day of the Lord. It's mentioned 5 times. There is a short statement made back in Genesis chapter 6. It is perhaps the most profound and the most instructive and the most terrifying single sentence ever written by man. The Lord God calls his servant Moses to declare, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." What an instructive word. What a solemn word. What a terrifying word for those who know not our God. The book of Joel, in my opinion, drives that fact home and hammers it out more forcefully than any of the other prophetic books. The theme of the prophecy is this day, called the day of the Lord. Now, Joel speaks of it. Look at it, if you will. You might want to just put a check mark by it. Chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 11, verse 31. And again in chapter 3, in verse 14. He speaks of the day of the Lord. But if you read this prophecy, these 3 short chapters at one sitting, you've got to recognize that when Joel speaks of the day of the Lord, Larry, he's not talking about any specific day. He's not talking about any specific day at all. As a matter of fact, if you read these chapters at one setting, you'll see that Joel uses this in 3 different ways in these 3 chapters. First, in chapter 1, he speaks of the day of the Lord as that which was immediate. That is, it was the day right then and there, referred to in the day in which he lived. And Joel says, this is the day of the Lord. In chapter 2, he uses the same phrase, the day of the Lord. And he speaks of it not as that which was immediate, but rather of that which was imminent, that which was coming at any time, that which may dawn at any time. It's talking about judgment that was immediately coming upon men. And then in chapter 3, in verse 14, he speaks of the day of the Lord as something that's future. Something that's future altogether. So Joel uses it to refer to judgment presently experienced. He uses it to refer to judgment that is imminent, that which was about to come at any time. And he uses it to refer to judgment that is yet to come. So the day of the Lord, and this is important, so very important as you read the Scriptures, the day of the Lord is not to be looked upon as one historic time, but rather the day of the Lord is any day in which the Lord God Almighty displays His hand in such a way as to make men know, I am God, I am the Lord, and He manifests His power over all things. In other words, yesterday was the day of the Lord. And today is the day of the Lord. And tomorrow is the day of the Lord. Oh, children of God, learn this and rejoice. Learn this and rest. This is God's day. This is God's day. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is God's day. And everything in this day is God's work. And all that He does for us. This is the day of the Lord. Yesterday was the day of the Lord. And tomorrow shall be the day of the Lord. And there is a day coming when God shall bring all things to their final end, and every creature in heaven, earth, and hell will acknowledge that the Lord God Almighty, He is indeed God indeed, that Jehovah is God. Before Christ Jesus, our risen Savior, our exalted Redeemer, our sovereign King, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ, that man who died for us 2,000 years ago at Calvary, that man who by the sacrifice of himself put away our sins, he is Lord. He really is. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's in control. All right? Now, let's look briefly at the instruction given in this passage. First, the day of the Lord, when God sends judgment upon a people, is a day of warning. Joel speaks in chapter 1 of the day of the Lord as a day of warning because God had sent judgments in the land. Look at verse 50. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, is right here on us. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The Lord had sent a plague of locusts in the land of Judah. A plague of locusts that He had sent because of their sin, their ungodliness, their departure from Him, their refusal to worship Him, their refusal to acknowledge Him. But this plague of locusts was a locust that He used by which He would call His people to repentance. And the locusts are used, not only the literal locust that He speaks of here, but if you read through the Scriptures, especially the book of Revelation, you'll see locusts representative of something else. The locusts are representative of destructive, evil power. They're representative of an army of locusts that destroy more than vegetation. These locusts not only destroy vegetation, but these locusts described here in chapter 1 took away the sacrifice from the altar of God in the house of God. These locusts didn't just take away corn and wine from the drunkard, and corn from the farmer, and grapes from the vine dresser. These locusts took away the very sacrifice of God, took away the worship of God in his own house. Judgment had come. You see, Joel lived in a day much like our day. A day when God's manifest judgment was upon his visible church, upon those who professed to be his people, upon those who were called by his name. Hold your hands here and turn over to 1 Peter. I want you to see something. 1 Peter 1. God's going to judge the world. There's no question about that. He's going to show his disapproval of all sin, and he's going to begin by showing his disapproval of all that opposes him as God. And he says here in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment," watch it now, "must begin at the house of God." That's where judgment begins. Where men and women profess to be God's people. Where men and women call God their Father. Where men and women say they are the people blessed of the Lord. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Back here in Joel. When the Lord God visits us in providential judgment. Pastor, what do you mean by providential judgment? I mean when God brings his heavy hand upon our backs. Whether you talk about an individual, or whether you talk about a nation, or whether you talk about a local church, or whether you talk about a generation, when God visits us in providential judgment, it is always, as far as his people are concerned, it is always a reminder of our sin, of his redemption, and the call for you and I to worship him. The Lord God would have us to be mindful that we are a people who deserve his wrath. And by making us mindful of that fact, calls us to be grateful to him that we are not under his wrath, but the objects of his love, redeemed by the sacrifice of his Son. And being grateful to him, let us turn and worship him. Turn and worship him. Children of God, when you find yourself suffering by God's hand, that you are tried in your faith. I don't mean just tried like the world talks about trial. How do I explain this? When God Almighty comes to prove your faith, you want so much to honor him, and it's so difficult to do it. You want to honor him by faith, by submission, by gratitude, with thanksgiving. You want to honor him, not murmuring against him. And yet, there's a warfare in your members, and your flesh despises God's dominion, and you want to be God so bad you could choke him at the same time. That's our lust, corrupt, vile nature. What do you do you turn to the Lord. He's calling us to Him. Look here in verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament. Ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord's at hand. Destruction from the Almighty is come. It shall come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Verse 19. O Lord, to Thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. But to return to this prophet's lamentation, and to the lamentation of the hour. We live in a day when God has sent locusts. And in the place where Christ ought to be worshipped and honored, His name is blasphemed. Where the sacrifice of our God ought to be upheld, the sacrifice is taken away. Before the army of locusts came, Joel says the land was like the Garden of Eden. Oh, how blessed it was. Third verse of chapter 2. But when they left, it was desolate, empty. How many of you have ever seen what we used to call 17-year locust at work? Anybody ever seen it at work? I never will forget the first time I was around it. Shelby and I had been married any time. We were at her dad's farm. And as we drove up on the mountain there, right off Blue Ridge Parkway, you couldn't hear the tractor run right beside you. I'm not exaggerating. You couldn't hear it run right beside you because of the noise of the locust. In a matter of a few hours, not days, in a matter of a few hours, the locust literally stripped the green off the trees. Gone. Gone. They'd move and darken the sky. Just hordes of those huge, ugly locusts. And that was a light case. In other lands where the locusts prevail far more strongly, after they've stripped the green off the vegetation, another garrison of locusts, like an army, would come and strip the bark from trees. And when they've taken all that's edible to them outside, then they go over the wall into the house and take the vegetation inside. They just keep moving and moving and moving like an army through the land, destroying everything. And that's the way religion without Christ is. That's the way religion without God's sacrifice is. A lot of movement, a lot of noise, but it's all darkness and desolation and death. But hear me, nothing is out of control. This is just as much the day of the Lord as was the day when God called you by His grace. This is just as much the day of the Lord as was the day when He poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 believed. The army is God's army. Look at it. In verse 11, He calls them my army. My army. In the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the Lord speaks of this horrible, horrible thing called Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist and the religion of Antichrist. And he says, for this cause shall God send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God sends judgment. And when God sends judgment, he sends judgment upon the world, upon the earth, upon those who profess to be his own, calling us to repentance. Now, at the end of verse 11, in the second chapter, the question is raised concerning this terrible day. Who can abide it? Who can abide the day of God's fierce anger? Yes, the Lord God will punish sin. He must punish sin. Hell is real. Judgment is sure. Eternity is forever. But he delights in mercy. And now, right now, there's hope. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now. Isn't that a marvelous way of putting that? Therefore, because I've sent this army. Therefore, because I brought you to utter helplessness, to recognize that there's no hope in you and no hope in all the things that you invent. Therefore also right now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Turn to me, and turn to me with all your heart, so that you turn to me as a dying man, turn to the physician for help, because you've got nothing else to help. You've got nowhere else to go, because without me, you've got to perish. Turn to me with all your heart. Mend your heart, not your garments. Quit acting religious. Mend your heart. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. What an encouragement to turn to God. He is. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him. Oh, preacher, I'm so vile, so corrupt, so evil. God might save other folks who dump me. Him might have put it this way: I can but perish if I go. I am resolved to try, for if I stay away, I know I must forever die. But if I die with mercy sought, when I, the Lord, had tried, this were to die delightful thought, as sinner never died. Who knows? Who knows? He might just have mercy on me. He might just take away his wrath from me. He might just leave his blessing with me. But there's more than that. There's a promise here. In verses 15, 16, and 17, God's prophet pleads with his people, with the fathers and the ministers and the priests, all the people to heed the Lord's call and to plead with God for mercy. I love the way he speaks here. Look at it. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. And those that suck the breath, bring everybody. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet.
Everybody.
Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Weep in the place of sacrifice. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. And what an argument that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should the heathen say among the people, where is their God? Joel says, you pray to God for his people like Moses prayed to God for his people, earnestly pleading his covenant and God's honor. And he promises grace. In the last part of chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Oh, what's that talking about? Great things. Great things. He will do great things for you. Great things. He has done great things for you, hasn't he? Hasn't he? He's doing great things for you. He will do great things for you. Verse 23. Be glad, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Now, fellas try to make all kinds of stuff out of that. Oh, what's that talking about? When you go out here in the springtime and plant your fields, you sow the seed, put it in the ground, and if all of a sudden you get a fog-choking gully washer rain, it's gone. It's just gone. Ah, but if God sends a little rain, and a little more rain, and a little more rain, and a little more rain, mixes in a little sunshine, and a little more rain, a little more rain. Oh, just exactly as it's needed. And then the crops begin to form, and God sends the latter rain, a little more rain, a little more rain, a little more rain. Mixed with a little sunshine, a little more rain. What a bountiful harvest. What's that talking about? The former rain, the latter rain? My grace, he says, is sufficient for you. As your days shall demand, shall your strength ever be. I'll give you my spirit and my grace exactly as you need it. Exactly as you need it. I don't know whether I've got the grace to do that or not. Well, God hadn't called you to do it yet. I've had a lot of times folks ask me, I don't believe I'm saved because I don't have dying grace. And my response is, are you about to die? but I don't have dying grace. You don't get it till you need it. You don't get it till you need it. God doesn't give anything for you to waste. He gives his grace as you need it, day by day, to meet every trial as it comes, day by day. Now, look on. Verse 25. And I will restore to you everything the locust took away. I'll restore it. You're not going to lose a thing. And he says in verse 26, last line, he said, my people shall never be ashamed. No wonder Paul said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then the Lord gives a promise. Look at verse 28. chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, in this promise that runs from chapter 2, verse 28 down through chapter 2 and verse 32, there is clearly a prediction, a promise, a prophecy of the coming of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption by Him. You know, where on earth do you get that here in Joel 2? I'd never find it in Joel chapter 2. Couldn't find it if my life depended on it. I'm not sure Joel knew it was in chapter 2. But the Holy Spirit knew what he wrote. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter tells us that what happened on the day of Pentecost, as a result of Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, crucified and slain by the hands of wicked men, and seated on the throne in heaven, God poured out His Spirit upon people. Poured out His Spirit upon a covenant people. Upon all flesh. Now, does that mean that He's going to cause everybody in the world to be saved? No. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Does that mean that everybody that He saves is going to be prophesied? No. What happened is this. Prior to this time, the Lord God would call His Spirit to fill a man and He would prophesy. He calls His Spirit to fill another and He would prophesy. And calls His Spirit to fill another and He would prophesy. Sometimes the man with whom the Spirit, in whom the Spirit of God had flooded his soul and made him to prophesy, might be a priest, and sometimes he might be a king, and sometimes he might be a prophet. But here and there, He would fill him with His Spirit. But never, prior to the accomplishment of redemption by our Redeemer, and His being enthroned on high as the King of glory, had all God's people who had been called by His Spirit and born again by His grace been filled with His Spirit. Now, every believer, every child of God, taught and instructed by the Spirit of God to understand the things of God directly from the Word of God, so that they're taught and have an anointing, an unction from the Holy One, the Holy One, so that you know all things. And you need no longer to run here and there and say, know the Lord. They all know Him from the least to the greatest. Now, how do you know that all this prophecy of Joel applies to these things spiritually? Look in chapter 3. The Lord promises that He will save. That He will save His people whom He has scattered among the heathen. Whithersoever He has scattered them in His judgment. And He speaks about this valley. This valley of decision down in chapter 3 verse 14. What's that valley of decision? Oh, that's the valley where God comes and His Spirit strives with man, and you've got to make your decision for Jesus now. No. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, you read it a little bit ago, He calls this valley of decision the valley of Jehoshaphat, which you read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. What was significant about that? That's the place where God gave a word to His servant Jehoshaphat as He led His people into battle. And He said, this battle is not yours. It's God's. And the Lord God has made a decision. A decision before the world was concerning your soul. And He's here going to display His decision, His determination. He's going to save His people. And when He has done His work in the valley of decision, He says, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. You're going to know. that though you've forsaken me, I've never forsaken you. And I've never turned from you. And I brought you to this place to be gracious to you. And then the day shall come when I'll gather you by the power of my omnipotent hand and grace. And you're going to know me. And when that happens, these children of Israel, God's elect, like the children of Israel under Jehoshaphat, gather up spoils from an enemy they didn't conquer, and gather up spoils more than they can carry, and gather up the spoils freely because of what God Almighty has done for them. And we shall forever gather the spoils of Christ's mighty conquest, ruling the universe for us, having accomplished redemption for us. And we're going to spend eternity counting the spoils. Spoils we can't begin to fathom. Spoils of His free grace. And you will know that the Lord dwells in Zion. He always has. He does now. And He shall forever. And this is the day of the Lord. Amen. All right, Lindsay, let's sing a hymn.